Well, take your Bible, if you will, and turn again to 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 3. In our verse-by-verse study of 2 Timothy, we have been looking at Paul's final words to his son in the faith, Timothy. You'll remember that Timothy has struggled greatly in his ministry overseeing the churches in Ephesus. False teachers had wormed their way into the church, just as Paul had told the Ephesian elders they would do. Timothy struggled with being timid, and Paul has confronted that. Paul has reminded Timothy of his great spiritual heritage. He has challenged him to live up to his calling and his giftedness. He's admonished him to use his considerable spiritual giftedness to do what Paul had left him in Ephesus to do. And then in chapter 3, Paul, for the first 9 verses, reminds Timothy that in the church age, the last days we now live in, from the first coming of Christ until His second coming, he says dangerous times will come for the church. In other words, the problems that he was struggling with, the problems he was struggling to handle in Ephesus, should not be a surprise to Timothy. Paul then tells Timothy why that is. The reason is because there are wicked men who, as the disciples of Satan, attack the church. They make their way into the church, men who are imposters or pretenders or spiritual frauds who endeavor to deceive and destroy the work of God. And so the danger comes both from outside the church and inside the church. Nevertheless, God's plan for any faithful minister of Jesus Christ is to be faithful in preaching and teaching and modeling biblical truth. Now, in the first half of 2 Timothy, Paul has focused on the fact that the faithful minister is going to suffer for standing strong, for being a strong minister of Jesus Christ. In the second half of this letter, Paul is explaining that opposition will come from those false teachers teaching doctrine of demons from inside the church. And as Paul now moves toward the end of his final letter here in verses 10 through 17, he again explains to Timothy how he can be strong, and then he'll talk about the weapon that he can use in his battle against the false teachers. Then in chapter 4, he says that strength, you need to go out and preach the word. You need to be instant in season and out of season. Now, as we come to chapter 3, verses 10 through 17, Paul is going to give really 3 key elements in our passage tonight, 2 key elements that will help Timothy to be strong, to help Timothy do what God had called and gifted him to do. For Timothy to be a strong, faithful minister of the gospel, he needs to remember his faithful example. He has a faithful example, and then he needs to follow that faithful example. To have a faithful example, but not to follow that example is useless, which is why verse 14 follows verses 10 through 13. In describing himself as Timothy's example, Paul is going to cover 9 leadership qualities, or perhaps better, characteristics mentioned in these 3 verses, 10, 11, 12, 13, 4 verses, I guess, that can be divided into 3 categories. A faithful minister is to emulate biblical ministry. That speaks of Paul's teaching and his conduct and his purpose. He's to emulate biblical character. That speaks of Paul's faith and his patience and his love and his perseverance. And then he's to emulate a biblical response, specifically to persecution. That's Paul's persecutions and sufferings. And then, in verses 15 through 17, Paul's going to talk about the priority and the power of the inspired, inerrant, infallible, all-sufficient Word of God. Follow along as I read our passage for this evening, beginning in verse 10. Now you followed my teaching, conduct, purpose, faith, patience, love, perseverance, persecutions and sufferings, such as happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra, what persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. But evil men and impostors will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. You, however, continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them. So here's our outline. Number one, a faithful example. And there are nine leadership qualities or characteristics to emulate here. So this would be 1A, I guess. Emulate biblical ministry. 1B, emulate biblical character. 1C, emulate biblical response. And then Roman numeral 2, a faithful follower. So we have a faithful example and a faithful follower. Now the focus here in this section is really on the topic of discipleship. In the introduction to Alan Hadidian's wonderful book called Discipleship, John MacArthur writes this. Alan was a pastor while I was there, left before I left Grace Community Church. We were pastors together on the staff of Grace Community Church. A good friend, Alan. John writes this, the Apostle John summed up the whole issue of the Christian life and ministry when he said, the one who says he abides in him, Christ, ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. 1 John 2:6. In other words, if you claim to be a true follower of Jesus Christ, you understand that you are to follow the example of Jesus Christ. One of the most obvious characteristics, and by the way, yes, I know he was perfect, but I also know he was tempted in every way as we are. And so he's the perfect example. And one of the most obvious characteristics of Jesus Christ was that he was a discipler of men. MacArthur goes on to say, according to the inspired Apostle John, we are then to be what he was, and that means we are to be disciplers. Our Lord's commitment to this ministry of discipling can be illustrated from one of the most haunting and insightful truths in the record of our Lord's life, tucked away in semi-obscurity in Matthew 27:57. In reference to Joseph of Arimathea, Matthew tells us that Joseph was Jesus' disciple. The verb form used indicates the process engaged in by our Lord with Joseph, Jesus' disciple Joseph. The same verb appears once again in Acts 14:21, describing the apostles' ministry in this note. They had made many disciples. In other words, they were following the example of Jesus. And the point is clear, Jesus set a ministry of discipling in motion by the commitment of his own life and the example of the apostolic agents. And he went even further in establishing the importance of discipling for all true followers of Jesus Christ. He then, just as he is leaving to return to the right hand of the Father, gives these final words, go therefore and what? Make disciples of all nations. Matthew 28, verse 19. Discipling is the divine strategy for the continuation of the work of Christ. It guarantees the passing on of the patterns and principles of his life. Luke 6, 40 sums up the impact of this ministry. There Jesus says, a pupil is not above his teacher, but after he has been fully trained, he will be like his teacher. Our Lord wanted to produce a generation like himself, and discipling others is one means by which we can then walk as he walked. The book of Acts then continues that process. As we see, even in the beginning of the book of Acts, the first account I, Luke, composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach. Discipleship, then, is the pattern of Jesus. It's the pattern of the apostles. It's the pattern of the apostles' disciples, and it goes right down to today. What Paul is going to do here, then, is to remind Timothy of those key areas related to the ministry that he has left for Timothy and us as a pattern to follow. So, let's look at our first main point, a faithful example. A faithful example. Verse 10. Now you followed, you can stop right there. Now you followed, the conjunction now, it's translated as but, I think, in the King James. That conjunction changes direction for us. He's changing his focus here, Paul is. He's just told Timothy the church is going to suffer. He's just told him that church work is hard and it's only going to get worse as we draw near to the rapture of the church out of this world. In contrast to the false teachers is the example Paul has left for Timothy in his ministry, which Timothy knew so well. That's why he's reminding him of these principles. Paul says, look, you are in the ministry and you're endorsed by me because you did follow my example. And so I'm going to remind you of characteristics of my ministry and characteristics of my character and characteristics of my response to persecution. All things Timothy had witnessed firsthand. Then in verse 14, as I said, he says, I'm going to keep telling you to keep doing what I taught and modeled for you and that you now believe with all of your heart. Very simple passage. That's exactly what he's doing here in these several verses. Timothy had been trained and discipled and mentored over several decades by the Apostle Paul, the author of much of the New Testament. He has lived with Paul. He has walked with Paul. He has taught with Paul. He has been taught by Paul. He has suffered with Paul. He has been fully trained by Paul. And so this is all going to be a reminder. For the most part, that's what 1 Timothy is, and that's what 2 Timothy is. Except for the 12 and the other disciples who were taught by Jesus himself during his incarnation, no Christian has ever had a greater example and mentor than Timothy had in Paul. I, as every biblical teacher and preacher, understand the profound value of having an example in the ministry to emulate. I often say, and this is true, I owe no other human being on this earth more than I owe Pastor John MacArthur. When I met him, even though I was a junior in college, it was as if I was a kindergartner, and the next 13 years I spent ministering with him in Los Angeles was in reality my grade school and my middle school and my junior high and my high school in terms of life and ministry. Humanly speaking, I owe everything to him, and I stand on his shoulders, not only in my ministry, but in my private life as well. He taught me things I had never understood before. I'd never thought about before. I remember in my early days at Grace Community, I would go with him to watch his sons play baseball. He and I would drive together. We'd go to these baseball games, and he'd always pick his wife up, Patricia. And I could never understand that because she went to the game and she knitted or she talked. She didn't have a clue what was happening in the baseball game. And so one day I asked him, I said, let me ask you an honest question. Why do we pick Patricia up? I mean, I don't think she even knows who wins the games. I said, I know she pays attention when Matthew's up to bat. I get that. But I don't understand why you pick her up. And he said to me, well, because we're family. I tell you the truth. I've said this many times. It's as if God opened up the sky and relayed a concept to me I had never thought of before. When my family said, hey, we're going to do a family vacation, I was praying for illness or death or anything I could do to get out of it. And so when he said, we're family, I'd never thought of that before. And I be honest, I mean, it was a concept that was absolutely foreign to me. So he taught me about family, such a practical thing as that, such a simple thing. The point is, I, like any other preacher, teacher of the Word of God who ministers in the name of Jesus Christ, we're totally dependent on those people who mentored us and discipled us. And there's not a day that goes by when I don't think about, well, what would John have done in this situation? How would he have handled this? Speaking on this topic, MacArthur writes this, often more than we realize, we're influenced by those we have lived with, worked with, and served with. Sometimes the influence is for good, sometimes for bad. Sometimes it's conscious and direct, and sometimes it's unconscious and indirect. For that reason, it is of inestimable importance that insofar as we are able to determine it for ourselves, we should take great care in choosing those we associate with, especially if they are in a position to influence us spiritually. Now look at verse 10. Now you have followed parakaluthēo. It literally means to accompany. It was used metaphorically of conforming to something as a matter of conviction. In ancient Greece, philosophers used the word to describe the close relationship that should be between the teacher and his disciple or student. Study. It meant to study at close quarters or to take as an example to follow. William Barclay, in his commentary on 2 Timothy, says of this term, it means to follow a person physically, to stick by him through thick and thin, to be by his side in fair weather and foul. It means to follow a person mentally, to attend diligently to his teaching and fully understand the meaning and significance of what he says. It means to follow a person spiritually, not only to understand what he says, but also to carry out his ideas and to be the kind of person that he wishes us to be. And that's exactly what Paul is thinking as he repeats these principles and characteristics Timothy knows so well. Now, what's so interesting here, and what shows us how badly Timothy was struggling in his current assignment, is the fact that Paul, get this, had sent Timothy some 10 years earlier to the church in Corinth as one whose example he encouraged them to follow. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 4. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Verse 16. Therefore, Paul says, writing to the Corinthians, and you know how messed up that church was, I exhort you, be imitators of me. For this reason, I have sent to you Timothy. Well, wait. Be imitators of me. For this reason, I sent you Timothy. What's that tell you? Timothy was emulating his disciple or his mentor, Paul. I sent you Timothy, who is my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, and he will remind you of my ways. Well, how arrogant. No, which are in Christ. Just as I teach everywhere in every church. In other words, he's saying, hey, I, Paul, did what Jesus taught me to do. I turned around and taught Timothy what I did, because what I did is what Jesus taught me. And he's going to be your example. That's why Paul sent Timothy to Ephesus in the first place. Now, as we look at these nine characteristics, understand that in the Greek text, the definite article is in front of each of the descriptive nouns in verses 10 and 11. That grammatically connects each to the possessive pronoun, my, thereby giving it repeated emphasis. So the idea is, now or but, you followed my teaching. You followed my conduct. You followed my purpose. It's also interesting to note that all of the verbs in verses 10 and 11 are in the aorist tense, speaking of punctiliar action. In other words, an action that took place at some point in time in the past. Now, the idea here is that Paul is reminding Timothy that they had both understood and experienced these things together at some point in their past ministry. The idea is he's going to list these nine characteristics, and Timothy is going to think, oh yeah, I remember that. I remember. Think of those specific situations. And so in essence, you could view these nine characteristics as nine memories from the many years in which Timothy had followed Paul. Let's look at them one at a time. First, as one who followed Paul up close and in person, Paul reminds Timothy, and for that matter, all of us, to emulate biblical ministry. What's involved there? Verse 10. Now you followed my teaching, my conduct, and my purpose. My teaching, the term for teaching here in the Greek is didaskalao or didaskalia. It's a general term. Didasko is to teach. It's a general term referring to instruction, or it's often translated as doctrine. Now, because Paul was an apostle, obviously the words he taught, the doctrine he taught, was the inspired, inerrant, infallible, all-sufficient Word of God. This is the very teaching that Paul told Timothy to share with others back in chapter 2, verse 2. The things which you, Timothy, had heard from me, Paul, in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who would be able to teach others also. That's the picture of discipleship right there. And we're not talking about, Paul's not talking about his own personal preferences and opinions. He's talking about the word that was delivered to me, I delivered to you. You're to deliver that to others who are to turn around and deliver that to others. And so you can just picture Timothy unrolling the scroll and reading the letter for the first time, remembering all of those lessons, formal and informal, all of those sermons, all of those innumerable lessons he had learned from his mentor Paul. Secondly, he says, my conduct. My conduct. The word means manner of life. Not just how Paul behaved in front of people, or even with close friends, but how he conducted himself in private. I can tell you that often the most important lessons come in those private times with your mentor. These are the times that cement those lessons in your mind. These are the times where you begin to tie the teaching together with life. I'll give you one more example from my relationship with John. I had gotten saved. I went to work at a Christian camp for military officers south of Denver. During my time there, I had an accident hiking on a mountain. I fell off a snow cliff and bounced on my head and my feet, which explains much of the rest of my life. But when I recovered from that, in my time of recovery, one of the other teachers at the camp brought me a cassette tape of John MacArthur. I'd never heard anything like that. He explained what the Bible meant. I'd never heard anyone do that. We had had some, my father was a pastor, we'd had some of the most famous teachers, preachers in our home, in our church to preach. I never heard anyone teach the Word of God like that. He answered the questions I had. And so I began inhaling those cassette tapes, and I listened to them, and I transcribed them, and every moment that I was awake, I listened to those. And I started purchasing those, and I ended up with hundreds of cassette tapes. Following that time at that Christian camp, I decided to go back to college and to prepare for what I knew God was calling me to. And so I went to a small little college in Miami, Florida, outside of Miami, Florida, called Miami Christian College. And there they assigned a professor to a student to be their prayer partner. Well, they got to the letter Z and they were out of teachers. And so they hooked me up with the president of the college. The president of the college went on to be Howard Hendricks. You might know that name. He went on to be Howard Hendricks' boss at Dallas Theological Seminary. Ken Gangle was his name, Dr. Ken Gangle. And one day, in our time together, the phone rings, and I hear this voice on the other end of the phone, and I know who it is because I recognize that voice. And I hear John tell Dr. Gangle, "I'm so sorry, I've been very sick this year. I can't come and do the Staley lectures at the college for you this spring." And Ken proceeded to talk him out of it. "All you have to do is teach once a day. You can spend the rest of the time on the beach. Great way for you to recover if you've been sick." Now, in my 40 years of knowing John, I've never heard anyone talk him out of anything. But Ken that day talked him out of it. When he hung up, I said to Dr. Gangle, "Could I be his chauffeur? Could I be the guy who shows him around Miami?" Forgetting that I owned a car made from bicycle parts through which you could see the road as you drove down it. Nevertheless, I picked John up. I got him situated in the place on the campus. The next day, I got him to the meeting where he was to preach. He preached this service. All kinds of pastors from the community were there. After the service, after everyone had left, I went up to the front to get him and to walk out with him. And he begins explaining to me the sermon he'd just preached. And I thought to myself, oh no, he must have thought I wasn't paying attention. I must have looked like I wasn't paying attention. I know I didn't fall asleep. Why is he explaining to me what he just said to me? Well, I didn't say anything. I was at least smart enough not to do that. The next day, he does the same thing. And then throughout the day, he's repeating parts of the sermon and explaining them to me. And it wasn't until later, to the end of that week, he said, "Look, John, I want you to come out when you graduate, come out to California, be on staff, we'll train you to be a pastor." It wasn't until later that it dawned on me he had begun to disciple me that day. He had begun to take things I had heard, he had said, and then give me the background for it. Why it was important, why he was saying those things. That was the first time I had ever experienced, I'd heard the word discipleship, the navigators were big on that. That's the first time I had ever experienced anything like that. And that's the kind of relationship we had for the next couple of years. But it was in those informal moments, not, I learned everything during the sermon, but it was after the sermon, in the car ride, on the way to the baseball game, on the way to lunch, that those lessons really became cemented. And what happened was the truth became related to life. Number three, my purpose, he says. Now, this speaks of Paul's motivation for ministering the way he did. He didn't write out a mission statement. The Greek term here, prothesis, literally means to set before. And it was a very important word for the Jews. They used it to refer to the consecrated bread in the temple. In other words, the idea here is that Paul's purpose, the goals of his life, had been set before God just like the consecrated bread had been. That's what drove him to minister the way that he did. Look at Acts chapter 20. You know this passage well. Acts chapter 20, verse 18. He's speaking with the Ephesian elders. When they had come to him, verse 18, he said to them, "You yourself knows from the first day I set foot in Asia how I was with you the whole time, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials which came upon me through the plots of the Jews. How I did not shrink from declaring to you, in spite of all of the opposition, I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable. I gave it all to you and teaching you publicly and then look from house to house." That's that private. Discipleship is both public and private, formal and informal. And frankly, like parenting, most of the greatest and most important lessons happen in the informal times, not the formal times. "Solemnly testifying to both Jew and Greeks of the repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ." Paul's purpose, he says, his responsibility was to proclaim without compromise or deflection the gospel of Jesus Christ and teach the full counsel of the Word of God. Timothy had seen that. And he had done that with Paul, and it was now time for him to return to the same purpose of ministry that he had learned from Paul. There's a second category for Timothy to emulate. Secondly, emulate biblical character. Biblical character. Verse 10, faith, patience, love, and perseverance. And remember, it's my faith, my patience, my love, and my perseverance. Paul wanted Timothy to continue in faith, which literally is faithfulness. Faithfulness. It's not continue in your relationship with Jesus Christ. This is not salvific. This is faithfulness. "You've seen my faithfulness in all circumstances," Paul says. "You've been faithful with me in all kinds of circumstances. You need to remember those times and follow the example I set for you and with you." The idea here is living out in every circumstance what you know to be true. Then he says, "My patience." I think this is number 5. My patience. The word in the Greek for patience here is not the typical word translated as patience in the New Testament. This is the word huakrophumia, makrothumia. There it is, makrothumia. I'm missing an accent mark here. Makrothumia. And it includes the idea, it's not just patience. It includes the idea of endurance or steadfastness or long-suffering. He's speaking about hanging in there when the ministry gets tough, when people are stirring up hatred against you and the Lord. This type of patience is more than an attitude. It's a determined way of life and is a certain mark of the Christian who lives in uncompromising devotion to his Lord and to the work of the kingdom, regardless of the circumstances. So when he says patience, he doesn't necessarily mean with people, although that's a part of it, but he's talking about hanging in there while suffering with endurance. And then he says, number 6, my love. This is the word agape. You know that word. This is the selfless love of Scripture. This is the love of Jesus who laid down his life for sinners. Jesus is our example of love. Paul was Timothy's example. Timothy was to be an example of selfless love despite the painful circumstances he now found himself in. Then he says, my perseverance. The idea here is is hanging in there in the difficult circumstances. This is hupomone. Macrothumia is sometimes translated patience. Hupomone is sometimes translated patience. But this has an even more or an even stronger emphasis on endurance. It's literally to remain under with endurance. Not seeking for a way out, but to remain under. Not giving up, not giving in. 2 Corinthians 6:4, Paul reminds his readers of his own endurance. There's the word hupomone. In afflictions, in hardships, and distresses. I hung in there during that, he says. The writer of Hebrews reminds every believer of the need of endurance. Again, same word, hupomone, so that when we have done the will of God, we may receive what was promised. And that speaks of the great reward that will be ours when we're with our Lord. So those four, faith, faithfulness, patience, love, and perseverance are cardinal virtues of the Christian life. Timothy watched Paul's daily trust in the Lord. He took notes of his long suffering through the carping criticism and vicious attacks on his character from the heretics. Timothy saw his tender love for the foolish, fickle believers in several dozen churches, and his strong-hearted endurance of many stonings and floggings and mock trials and imprisonments. Timothy personally witnessed his mentor experience the full range of emotions as Paul fulfilled the role of a spiritual father. No doubt, he personally bandaged the wounds that Paul suffered through persecution. And he heard Paul's cries for relief from that thorn in the flesh that he had. Those would have been very vivid memories in Timothy's mind. So, from our example, we are to emulate biblical ministry. We are to emulate biblical character. Number three, we are to emulate biblical response. Look at verse 11. My persecutions, he says, and my sufferings. The idea here for persecution has the idea of forcing someone to flee. You don't move out of this, you die. Often, as was the case with Paul, his friends and his fellow ministers, you'll remember right at the very beginning of his ministry, they had to lower him in a basket over the wall lest he be killed. He was probably a little too outspoken and not as gentle as he would become later. That was the severe nature of the Jewish and pagan persecution that he faced. And so, this word speaks of being forced to flee. Stewardship would demand that. Now, what's interesting is, what do we know about Paul, or better, Saul? Was he not the chief persecutor, the greatest, as in the strongest persecutor of the new church in the history of the church? Right after being saved from the penalty of his sins, he instantly became the persecuted one. And you'll remember, he told the Lord, "Lord, I can't really go there because I know who I am." And he said, "Don't worry, I'll be with you." Right after his conversion, while he was preaching the gospel in Damascus, probably after 3 years in Arabia, the Jews tried hard to kill him. Acts 9:23. From that day on, persecution was an almost constant companion. He goes on to say, in what Timothy knows, is that in Pisidian Antioch, where many Jews believed the gospel, others were filled with jealousy and began contradicting the things spoken by Paul and were blaspheming. Many years before he wrote the second letter to Timothy, Paul could say of his own sufferings, as compared to certain Christian leaders who boasted according to the flesh, these words from 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Look at this. You know these words well. This is his resume. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 23. Are they servants? I speak as if I'm insane. I more so, in far more labors, in far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger of death, 5 times, I received from the Jews 39 lashes. Do you know why 39? Because they had discovered from experience the 40th one killed you. 5 times... I received from the Jews 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I have spent in the deep. I have been on frequent journeys in danger from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. I have been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, and in cold and exposure. Guess who knew all that? Timothy. And then verse 28. Apart from such external things, and it's as if he says that's the minor stuff. There is the daily pressure on me of concern for all the churches. Timothy knew about all of that. He knew about all of those painful situations. Timothy often shared suffering with Paul. He was the apostle. He was with the apostle Paul when the Jews of Thessalonica found out that the word of God had been proclaimed by Paul in Berea also, and came there likewise agitating and stirring up the crowds against him. He was with Paul in Corinth when the unbelieving Jews resisted and blasphemed the gospel. Now notice in verse 11, he gives Timothy a specific situation that Timothy would have known well. Such as, here's the example, he says, as what happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra, what persecution I endured, and out of them all the Lord delivered me. Paul's reference to Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra had to take Timothy right back to that region of his upbringing where he had first met Paul. And even before the apostle invited Timothy, a young man, to become his apprentice, Timothy had witnessed the high personal cost of ministry. But notice that Paul concludes that little trip down memory lane by acknowledging the hardships and, more importantly, by praising God for delivering through him through them. Out of them the Lord delivered me. Now, don't miss the point here that Paul is reminding Timothy of this specific time to make a point. In essence, he says, look, Timothy, we've come this far together. You've seen the best and the worst of it, and we're still alive. We're still engaged in the work of the gospel. Verse 12, and indeed, newsflash, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. The faithful believer should expect persecution and suffering for Christ's sake. Now, not every believer will be maligned or imprisoned or tortured or martyred for his faith. Even Paul didn't face constant persecution. But the point is, all faithful followers of Jesus Christ should expect opposition from the world because the world's under the temporary control of Satan as ordained by God, and Satan will do anything he can to stop the message. Verse 13. But evil men and imposters will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. Right back to the same theme of verses 1 through 9. Persecution of the godly is going to continue until the Lord returns. These are the very evil men and imposters that Paul defines so clearly for us in verses 1 through 9. The word evil, poneros, refers to malignant character or activity. Imposters translates goes, which literally refers to one who waits or howls. Because sorcerers, wizards, and magicians commonly used whales in their incantations, the term was sometimes used to describe such people, and hence was used of many deceivers or imposters. And if Jannes and Jambres of verse 8 were among the magicians of Pharaoh's court, well then imposters obviously could here carry out the meaning of this word sorcerer. Imposter, sorcerer, same type of thing. But Paul's warning to Timothy applies to imposters of any sort who pervert God's word. So verse 13. Evil men and imposters will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. As these men themselves proceed from bad to worse, so does their influence on others. You'll remember, though, that Paul has already given us the assurance that there are limits to how effective these enemies of the faith can be. Do you remember that? Verse 9, they will not make further progress. Their foolishness eventually becomes apparent to those who know the truth. Their folly, like that of Jannes and Jambres, that'll be obvious, that'll be exposed. While they're deceiving others and being deceived by their own wicked foolishness, the people of God will eventually expose them for what they are. That's just a long way to say, you know what? And you can't ever forget this. In the end, we win. In the end, we win. In the end, Jesus Christ is honored and glorified from all. Either in willingly bowing or in forcibly bowing. So a faithful example. Finally, verse 14, a faithful follower. Verse 14, you, however... Well, that's who he's been talking to this whole time. It's like he pokes him. You, however, continue in the things you have learned. That's a present active imperative. That means that's a command that you are to carry out on an ongoing basis. Continue. I'm not asking. I'm telling you to continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of. See that? That's what a disciple does. He's learned it. It's become his own. He's learned it. He's become convinced of it. Knowing from whom. Who's that? That's all the teachers and preachers and disciplers and mentors that Timothy has had. There are men from my past who served with me, with John at Grace Community. When I have a question, I call them. I look to them. They're a part of my heritage. I owe to them my ability, such as it is, to do what God has called me to do, practically speaking. And so in bringing Timothy to the present, in essence, 10 through 13, let's walk down memory lane. Let me remind you of these important characteristics of a faithful minister of Jesus Christ. And then verse 14, okay, back to the present. He says, look, difficulty, trials plagued our past, yet we did continue on. Difficulty will only intensify as the gospel grows. But that does not mean that we should do anything different. Continue doing what God has blessed with fruit, Paul says. Paul summarized his encouragement by reminding Timothy again of his strong Christian heritage and the extensiveness of his training and the supreme giftedness spiritually that God had granted to him. And yes, this younger man struggled with confidence such that he had to be prodded to remain at his post and confront evil and proclaim truth boldly to put his knowledge into action. Notice verse 14. Notice the word learn and be convinced. They don't express the same idea. We learn by gaining information, changing perspectives, and acquiring skills. To be convinced, however, invades the will. Convictions motivate the person to transform the knowledge into action. It's taking those lessons and recounting how it was modeled for you. And as that becomes your own, when you find yourself in those kind of circumstances, you do what was modeled for you because that's what you've been trained to do. Much like faith without works is dead, so theological training is pointless unless the minister, motivated by his or her conviction, decides to make a difference by applying what's been modeled for him. That's a practical passage of Scripture, isn't it? Very practical passage of Scripture. We all need a faithful example. That example could be formal, that could be informal. But we need an example. And then we need to do something with that example. We need to hold that example up against Scripture. We need to make sure that that example is biblical. And then we need to integrate that into our life so that we will be able to model a biblical response in a difficult situation the next time it comes up. Very practical passage of Scripture. Father, thank you for our time tonight. Good reminder of the basic principles of discipleship. We're to emulate ministry and character and godly response to ungodly situations. All of us, in one way or another, are disciplers. People are watching us. They see how we handle things. We're not perfect. Our prayer is that the majority of our examples would be beneficial and profitable and biblical so that others might learn and be able to apply the same principles in their own circumstances. In essence, that's what all the reciprocal commands, the one another commands in Scripture, are all about. We're to help one another to grow toward Christ-likeness. May we be faithful to do that. All this, Lord, we pray in your name. Amen.